So last week, we're in the book of Acts 2, and we went through the first five verses. So today we're going through 5 through 13, which I wasn't quite sure exactly what I was supposed to learn from it just yet, but today's message is titled, if I can find my notes here, Divine Men Amazed. Divine Men Amazed. And so we'll just do a quick recap over last week for those that weren't here. I titled it Power for the Harvest. And in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, Pentecost, we talked about the meaning of it, that it meant 50, the number 50, 50 days. It's the Greek word for Shavuot, the Jewish holiday of harvest for the week of harvests. So just to kind of do a quick recap of that, typically during Passover, when they would celebrate in Egypt the freedom and the passing of judgment that they got when they were in Egypt over the last curse, they put the blood of the lamb. It was a perfect lamb over the doorpost of the house, representing the cross, right? And the blood on that cross, this perfect lamb that was gonna, the angel of death would pass over all the homes. And then at the same time of Passover, they would also do the unleavened bread, which leaven always represents sin. Anytime you guys are reading leavened or unleavened in the Bible, leaven basically represents sin. So when it says unleavened, it's meaning sinless. So we associate it with Christ himself being the perfect Lamb of God. We use the book of John that represented that. And the unleavened bread, which means that he was sinless. That's what qualified him for the job, right? And then right after that was the Feast of First Fruits, which I tied into 1 Corinthians about Paul said that Christ was like a first fruit, right, for the harvest to come. He had conquered death. He fulfilled the promise and fulfilled the law. And he was the first fruit of a harvest that was to come. And then there was the seven. Gordon was so good to just be on spot. I'm so impressed by the fact that you knew the harvest as well. That was awesome. But 7 weeks, seven weeks, and basically it, during that time was the second huge harvest that was coming for Israel at the time. So they would come in. It was typically like a wheat offering or a grain offering. They'd bring this, but they would also bring 2 loaves of leavened bread. And these 2 loaves of leavened bread were basically a representation of Jew and Gentile, full of sin, puffed up, right? So our conclusion was that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the disciples is the fulfillment of Jesus' word in John 14. And when he said, I will pray that the Father and he will give you another helper and that he may abide in you forever. So just a quick little side note for those that are struggling with the idea whether you could lose salvation or not. Jesus said the Holy Spirit abides with you forever. So that means no takebacks, right? So that's where everybody smiles and says, praise the Lord. Let's pray and we're going to get into verse 5. Heavenly Father, we are, as everybody could probably tell, I'm overwhelmed by your goodness. You know, we started this church in faithfulness to you 2 years ago and on a racetrack with a ton of skepticism and quite a bit of fear and doubt. And we're just so thankful for all that you're doing. And Lord, I just pray today that it's only through you, it's only through your word that you could stir our hearts to see the world as you do, to see one another the way that you do, and to love the way that you do. And Lord, I just pray today that our hearts would be stirred, that you would be glorified, and we would be blessed. And we thank you for all that you're doing. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 5 through 13. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, I practice a lot on those, just so you guys know. Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking, saying, "They are full of new wine." So, verse 5, I think it's best to kind of find out why they call these men devout men. So, devout men actually is a word that says eulabes is the word in the Greek. And it basically means someone that is in reverence of God or God-fearer, to fear the Lord. In Proverbs it says, to fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You're not even thinking in your right mind. I'm not even thinking in my right mind until we at least have some sort of knowledge of God. That, remember, he says, don't fear man that can destroy your body, but fear the one that can destroy your body and your soul. There's an understanding that we serve a very loving God, but he is extremely just. He gives everybody an opportunity to know him and to love him and ultimately to come to the conclusion that there is no other way but him. So these were devout men, devout Jewish men on top of it, that came from all over the surrounding area. So these men were faithful followers of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, pilgrims from various lands of the dispersion who had come to the holy city to celebrate the festival of harvest or the festival of weeks. The holy convocation gathering prescribed in Numbers 28 was held at the Jerusalem temple. So why did they have to travel? I thought to myself, like, they're calling these guys devout men, and Israel had gone through many empire changes. There was a lot of changes that had happened. And over and over and over again, I'm thinking to myself, like, how many times were we exiled out of something? So in the garden, Adam and Eve were exiled out of the garden because they didn't want to do it God's way. They wanted to do it their way, out of the garden. And time and time throughout history, anytime you're reading through your Old Testament, you'll see any time that Israel decided to go ahead and worship other gods, when they decided to do it their way, that God would remove his hand of protection and allow them to be overtaken. So this was no different. So when we're looking at, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Here's all the nations that they came from. Everett's awesome, by the way. He's also our IT guy and our worship leader. So if anybody else is also gifted in this, right? But this is where they came from. These are all those cities that are just sounded off there in verse 9 through 11. And it's important to understand that this is the pilgrimage that they would take. It was no small feat. And some of these were highly Greek cities. So when they say proselytes, those proselytes were basically Greeks, Hellenistic Greeks that believed in many, many gods, converted over to Judaism, and also went with the trek of coming to Jerusalem to do the feasts. And you'd think that it probably would have stopped when they got exiled after Babylon, but it didn't, because if we read the book of Daniel, there's just such great proof of faithful men that were overtaken, that when they said, "Hey, look, I want you to find some good-looking men that are really smart that we can bring in, and then and we'll make them part of our culture." So, in Daniel 1:1, it says, "In the third year of reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." This was in 587. This is 587 years prior to zero. The very next year, Babylon burned the city and the temple, Solomon's temple, and then the Persians invaded, and they took the land in 539. So they didn't even have it for 50 years when the Persians had come in. So you go, why does this matter? Here's what happens. If we take an entire culture here, and we take you guys out of the United States and you put you in another culture, here's what's going to happen. Some of you are going to want to bring our culture with us. Some of you are going to go, "Hey, look, when in Rome, do what the Romans do, right? So we're going to wear the same clothes. We're going to listen to the same music. We're going to have the same jobs. We're going to eat the same foods. We're going to do all these things. And they're going to conform to society. So this comes to my question. Do you believe that you're devout to the Lord? Your personal relationship. Do you believe that you're devout to Him? That you have, you hold Him at reverence. You have fear of the Lord like a loving father, the one that comes in that says, hey, look, did you clean your room? And you're like, oh man, I knew you were gonna ask that. A little bit of, oh man, I better make sure that you know we're behaved, we're not running around the house being too loud. I'm looking directly at you. So, and when you start looking at all the prophecies of this particular time, this was prophesied in Jeremiah that they would be taken over. This happened all throughout the Old Testament. But basically, there was still a remnant of Israel that said, hey, look, we still serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to hold true to those things. Some of them fought back. Some of them lost their lives. But you guys remember when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when those guys, they're Israel, but they lived amongst them, but they would not worship their gods, and they got punished for it, and God protected them. These are devout men. This is what it means to be devout to the Lord. I will not compromise. There will be no compromise in my life. So when the Babylonian exile had happened, some resisted, some conformed, like I said. They adopted the culture and the language, and we have great history of all of this all throughout the Old Testament. Anytime Israel was scattered and they adopted the new culture, there was always devout men that were faithful, passing on God's word and ordinances to the next generation of devout men, waiting when their kingdom would come back to them. That's the key thing. So they're exiled out, right? They're part of what's called the diaspora. Anytime you guys hear about the dispersion of the diaspora, they were importing Israel out to everywhere else. Sometimes enslaving them, sometimes killing them, and they sent them all over. So while they were there, give them like 500 years, right? 600 years in those places. Do you think they're going to pick up the language? Yeah, they're going to pick up the language. Do you think they're going to pick up the dialect? Maybe even develop a little bit of an accent. I'm thinking of like Louisiana and Alabama and Texas and Canadian, right? We all speak the same language, but there's a dialect difference. Sometimes we don't use the same common terms as one another. So they were waiting for the moment where they could come back to Israel, these devout men, but they were faithfully making the pilgrimage to continue to follow the feasts. And then Jesus comes, and there's such a cool picture in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. I'm just going to read it real quick, because this guy, I was looking at the word devout, and I just, Simeon was obviously a very devout guy, and here's what it says in verse 25. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout." What a great description of a guy, right? What if somebody just said, like, oh, man, she just absolutely loves Jesus. You could see it the way that she loves her husband. You could see the way she loves her kids. You could just see the care that he has, man. I just see Jesus all over that guy. And he says, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for this time when they would get their kingdom back. And it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So we didn't just have the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That was when the outpouring, that's when the harvest started. Prior to that, there was people that held the Holy Spirit upon them. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, he took him up and with his arms and blessed, and God said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He included them both. He knew this. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that he wouldn't see death until he actually saw Jesus himself. And he was so excited about it. This is what he shares with Joseph and Mary. He says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him, because they hadn't told anybody. The angel of the Lord had come to Mary in the night and basically said, hey, look, you're going to have a child. You're going to call him Emmanuel, God with us. And came to Joseph, said, hey, look, don't divorce her. The child that she carries is not of any other man, right? This beautiful thing. So they're keeping this themselves. They're being like, I'm dying with this secret. And then this guy, this devout man who loves the Lord, is sitting in the temple, goes and shows up while they're doing their initial, you know, probably circumcision and stuff like this, bringing the two doves, all that. And he sees him and he says, then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, the child is destined for the fail and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. What sign was that? And for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul. He's talking about Mary herself. Isn't it so tough as a mom that to recognize Mary, her heart, her very first son, that she was going to have to watch him take this on? And he knew it. I don't know if it was comforting or if it was like, it was just heartbreaking for her to know that this was going to happen. It says that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Many hearts. This is what it means to be a devout follower, a devout man of Jesus, to be faithful in it, to be committed to it. So verse 6, it says, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Depends on how you read this, because back in the day, they didn't have commas and stuff like that. They didn't have a breakdown. They just had the characters going across it. So I'll read it to you the way it makes most of sense to me, right? So when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Some may believe that, well, they heard everybody speaking the language and that's what was confusing, and that was the sound that they heard. I don't think that's what it was. In verse 2, it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. The sound gathered the multitude of devout men to come and see where it came from. You guys ever, if anybody's like me and you guys are sitting outside and it's like right around June or July and all the fighter jets are running from like Fort Klamath and they're coming over this direction and they're flying faster than the speed of sound and you hear that crazy sound in the air and like you're looking where the sound is at and then the jet's way up there and you're like, you're a little bit confused. You're like, wait a second, like all the sounds is barely catching up to this thing. I can imagine that the God that we serve can make an entrance. I could imagine the creator of heaven and earth being able to make a glorious enough sound, something that was so dramatic that all these devout men that were probably in line to go into the temple for their grain offering, for their two loaves of bread, and they're sitting there like forever, my arms are getting tired. Like, it's like, oh man, what's that sound? And then they move over to where all these disciples are at. This confusion because everyone heard their own language. So here's the way the language works, right? Everything kind of east, kind of a little bit south of Jerusalem was primarily Aramaic. There is Greek mostly everywhere else. Major languages. Our continent right now would primarily be Spanish and English. These would probably be the two big primary languages for our area because we're still connected to everyone else, right? So but some of these pilgrims traveled from even further than the surrounding regions. So his own language is a word that's dialectos in the Greek. So you can only imagine this word meaning a specific dialect, the region where a specific dialect was being spoken. And here's a reminder that there was a time that God confused the language. You guys remember this? In Genesis 11? It's important that we catch that. When you're reading the word, you're just seeing like language, blah, 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 like this, and your brain kind of goes, wait a second, when was the time that we couldn't talk to one another at all? Well, it's Genesis 11, when man was building a tower. Were they doing it to praise God or were they doing it to praise themselves? They're doing it to praise themselves. to elevate man. Look at us. We don't need God. We can build a tower to heaven. And God looked and says, you silly rabbit. Let's see if you guys can do that now. And they couldn't talk to one another anymore. They didn't know whether to pick up the shovel or go get a wheelbarrow full of mud or what. They didn't know what to do anymore at that point. They're like, okay, well, I guess we're just going to wander off into our own places. Here's what's awesome about this particular text is the more I dug in, the more I just rested in it. It was like, this is kind of an undoing of that confusion. It's an undoing of the confusion to continue to make man think, I can't do it without him. It was a major glorifying of God, right? So at Pentecost now, the celebration of harvest, it brings praise to God. And then in verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these things who spoke Galilean? So confusion and amazement kind of go together sometimes. I get confused sometimes or amazed some of the things that people say, right? But I get amazed sometimes when you're looking at something and you're like, how did they build that? How did they do that? How did they make it go that fast? How do they put that all together? It's this amazement of it. Their amazement was this incredible sound. These disciples that were there given tongues that are not of their native language. And it says, who speak Galilean? Galileans were known to be uncultured and poor speakers. It was signature to where they came from. Because I was like, well, why would Galilean make any difference? I mean, they were Jews. They were probably speaking Aramaic like everybody else. Some of them maybe bilingual and spoke a little bit of Greek as well. So in Mark 14, verse 70, it says, but he denied it again, which was Peter. This was when Peter was with Jesus. And hear what it says. They were making accusations. This is when Peter was going through his denials, right? It says, and a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean, and your speech shows it. So we see that these guys were very clear that they spoke a certain way, a very distinct way, but now they're marveled because it was probably maybe the language is a little bit more refined in Rome. Maybe it was kind of like our England, right? Like, you know how England is for us, where they speak very proper, you know, park the carriage in the garage or whatever, like. Verse 8 says, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So generations of generations, I told you, like when they were exiled from Babylon before Persia had taken over and let them come back in to rebuild the temple. So if you guys know your history, this is when Zerubbabel built the second temple. And that temple was burned in 70. But when they were able to come back and rebuild the temple, it was like in 300 or something. It was like 300 years prior to the coming of Christ, right? And they rebuild the temple. They're kind of back because here's the thing. God took King Cyrus and softened his heart and said, hey, look, I've been blessing you. I want my people to come back home. So it was Cyrus's decree that he basically says, hey, come on back. But you got to figure for a couple hundred years, that's a few generations that they were able to learn the language, be immersed in it, and then come back to Israel. So here it is again. Parthians. And there's a bunch of controversy in this, just so you guys know. I'll give you a few of the controversies amongst the language. Some say the language was a heavenly language. But this is obviously wrong because we already clarified now that we've ruled that out. This is not like what we joke about a little bit sometimes about the speaking of tongues, which we do believe is a heavenly language. That's something between you and the Lord. If you guys have that gift, awesome. I don't. But this particular thing, we've already kind of ruled that one off, that this is not a heavenly tongue like that. Some say it's only dialect, which I think is kind of wrong too, because as we go through some of these places, we're going to find out that it's not just dialect. This isn't just a Southern accent versus a West Coast Valley Girl accent. That is not the difference, even though those speak completely different, right? So, and then some say it was just Greek or Aramaic only, but I think that that's unclear. And it's because Peter's sermon, he speaks in either Aramaic or Greek, and so everybody understood that for the most part. We don't know if some of those people translating at that time or what was going on, but my guess is a lot of the people were bilingual. They still spoke Aramaic, or they still spoke Greek. So Parthians was an ancient language. It's extinct now. It was its own language. The Medes was an ancient Iranian language. It's extinct. I did a ton of research on all this, and since I've done the research, you guys are get to be bored and listen to all my work here. So the Elamites, it was ancient Elam. It was between 2600 BC and 400 BC when that language was going on. Mesopotamia was Sumerian, Akkadian, Amorite, and Aramaic. They had four different languages coming out of that area. Judea was Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. Cappadocia was Greek. Pontus was Pontic Greek, which is a different type of Greek. Asia was Aramaic, Hebrew, and other Semitic languages. Phrygia was Indo-European. It was called Phrygian. It was their own language. Once again, this was the amazement part. They were from all over the area. You could see Parthia was over here, right? You have Phrygia, which is in the northern part of the kingdom, and they all came down, probably in the Galatia area, northern Turkey now, but they all came down into this area, and they could literally hear their own language. Now, here's what's incredible, because the way you read it, it's not 100% clear, but say, for instance, I'm just speaking English to you right now, but maybe one of you are just Spanish-speaking, and for some reason, God allowed you to hear your language, but I'm just speaking English. Could happen, right? Or if for some reason, like I told you guys, when I went to India a while back, I got to preach a sermon. And when I was up there teaching in this little village, I prayed. I said, Lord, how great would it be if I could just speak Telugu? It would be so great. There's 16 like languages in India. It's got the largest population on the planet, but literally 16 different languages, and they do not cross over. You can't figure them out. They're all different. But I remember saying, Lord, like how cool would it be if I could just speak Telugu right now? Lord, glorify yourself. How great would that be? Of course, I didn't speak Telugu. I really wish I could have. But I had a great translator, and he was awesome. Anyhow, back to my work here. Pamphylia was a dialect of Greek, and Egypt was obviously Egyptian and Coptic. Libya was Tamazite. So these are not just Aramaic, and that's the reason why, like, for me, I don't think we can just conclusively say it was Greek or Aramaic. I don't think that that's the case. And then Cyrene was in northern Africa, and it was likely Greek at the time. Rome was Greek. Jew and Gentile proselytes converted to Judaism. That's where that part happens. Cretans were from Crete, and they spoke Cretan. That's right. They're in the little island right here. See this little island here? It was not actually that one. I think it's like, I don't know if this map's correct, but there's a little island right here off the shore on the west side. But they spoke Cretan, and then the Arabs spoke Arabic. So when people said, oh, Jesus, and some people say this, that Jesus spoke Arabic, that's not true. He spoke Aramaic, Aramaic Hebrew. So it wasn't just Arabic. I'm sure he could have spoke if he wanted to. He created it, so. And then they saw the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. This is what they saw and heard. Because they saw this language barrier between everybody. They're all these pilgrims going in to do the Feast of Harvest, right? And prior to Peter's sermon, these God-fearing, devout men heard the disciples and others speaking of the wonderful works of God and an outpouring of praise to God in all languages and dialects represented spoke by Galileans. It's important that we look at that just for a moment. So imagine hearing this incredible sound, right? And you come over to see what it is, and everybody's speaking in different languages, and we don't know if it's all 120 disciples or if it was just the 12. I don't think they make a distinction between the two. Either way, they're speaking in this very clear language, and they're praising God in the whole time, right? So they could have been in hymns. They could have been singing hymns. They could have been just singing praises to the Lord. But here's the interesting part. It says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What's happening right now? It's like kind of how I felt like when we first come over into the building today. I'm going like, what's going on right now? Like, we were just across the street in a little house all crammed together, sweating and windows opening up and everybody opening doors, and we're going to figure out a new system here. But it's amazing to me that to come inside here and see God knit this family together the way that he has, for people to come and worship the Lord together and study God's word together and encourage one another and stir each other up in love, it amazes me. It perplexes me. This isn't normal for today's society. You're typically looking out for you and your own, right? Just me and my family. Hey, look, we got less problems at my house than we do with all you crazies, so I'm good. I don't need to go to church. Right? It's easy. It's easy, but for some reason, why is it that we are so drawn to one another? Why is it that I get calls, hey, you would not believe what's going on right now. Could you pray for my daughter? Can you pray for my friend? Can you pray for this? Oh man, I am so excited for everything that's going on. And we just have this encouragement and love for one another, right? I could only imagine being a pilgrim, traveling from Rome of all places, all the way to Jerusalem, and standing in line, right, to you know, grain over my shoulder, and then all of a sudden I hear somebody speaking like my language, and then turn around and going back and going, what is going on? And I hear them worshiping the Lord. It's awesome. It's awesome when we get to pray with one another and I get to hear you bring your cares before the King of heaven and earth. It's awesome when we're able to do that for one another. But they were drawn by this incredible sound from heaven. They were amazed and perplexed by it, to be blessed by this visual and audible display of this praise and worship, right? And then 13 really puts it in perspective. It makes it so real for all of us, right? Verse 13 says this, others mocking and saying, they're full of new wine. They're a bunch of drunks, right? They're full of new wine. I just want to let you know, these guys were described as the devout men. These were faithful Jews that were coming for the harvest. I put it makes the whole event real to the reader, that amongst the whole event, all that was seen and heard, there were some who dismissed it. To be dismissive about something is ridiculous to me. To be dismissive, like, churches do this all the time to one another. Oh, look, they just think they're getting so much, oh, way bigger now. They got a new building. Yeah? Look at them. They didn't even say hi to me when they walked through the door. They didn't even say, what a great job I did on my dessert. It was the best one there. Just ask me. Is that not just real? Is it not real just to take a moment to tear somebody else down? They're like, oh man, I love that guy. Well, you don't know everything about him. I know a little bit more than you do. I'm not liberty to say, but I'm just telling you, he's not as good as you think. Mocking it. And here's what's so great. When you guys read this week and you spend time at verse 14 all the way through 41, Peter absolutely hits it out of the park in this sermon. So I had to do a little bit of research on new wine. Maybe culturally people were quieter. You guys hear me? Maybe culturally people were a little bit quieter. Maybe it was a little bit of a docile time for all the pilgrims. They legs were tired, backs were tired. You know, it was a great expense to them to go ahead and do all the work that they were doing, and they just wanted to peace and quiet, just wait in line in order to give their offering and their two loaves of bread. that, you know, now are rotting and they're not doing the best right now, and they just wanted some peace and quiet. And they had these people that are all on fire for Jesus just ruining the whole thing. They're playing their music too loud. They're singing too loud. They're hooting and hollering. They're doing all that kind of stuff. Maybe they wanted to keep to themselves and mind their own business. After all, people tend to get a little looser when they've had a little bit to drink. They definitely get more talkative. I think in my experience over the years, if somebody's had a glass of wine or a beer or something like this, they get to be a little bit more talkative, sometimes too talkative. You know, the saying was always growing up as a kid, who put a quarter in you, right? Here's what's great about new wine. Throughout the Old Testament, everywhere I looked, it showed this great offering to the Lord of new wine, this abundance of harvest that was to come. So I think there's a dual meaning in this. They're there for the Feast of Harvest. They're there to bring this offering to the temple. And they see these guys just praising the Lord, like just unfiltered. Could you imagine if us as a body were just less self-conscious, just a little bit, just like one click down in the self-conscious level, and we just worshiped together? The same God that saved you saved me, and he deserves praise. Amen? Amen. And here's the great thing is, imagine if we did this together as a body. Imagine if we went out into this world that's exiled from him, and we just showed the love of Jesus, and we perplex everybody that we were around. I think if anything, it shows that they observed a physical change in what was either normal or acceptable. They saw something different about them that was not normal to society, and they wanted to dismiss it as if they were drunk. So here's our conclusion. Remember the question I asked you? Are you devout to the Lord? Are you devout to him? Do you hold him in reverence of your life? Does that show? I've always said this. I was talking to a gal last Sunday, and I told her, I said, my whole goal is always that you're under a little bit of tension when we're here together initially. But I want you to feel blessed when you walk out the door saying that you don't have to do it by yourself. We need to be a little bit uncomfortable in our faith. I don't think that we just come to church so that we just feel like we're hitting it out of the park every day. I think to come to church and fellowship with one another and maybe do a little bit of self-examination to kind of go like, how serious do I take this? Would I be willing to do a pilgrimage in the modern world at that time to travel miles across land and sea and everything to come and give my offering to the Lord? It doesn't seem too hard now to drive across town to come here and fellowship together. It doesn't seem that hard now maybe to invite somebody who doesn't have Jesus. So, Ephesians 5:18, Paul says this. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. It means it's debauchery. He's talking about literally being drunk. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. A fresh outpouring of the Lord's Spirit in our life is probably needed in every one of us today. So I ask the question, do you consider yourself devout to the Lord? This is a willing to travel great lengths to fellowship with others, to share with those who don't know him, to seek him on a deeper level, to allow yourself to be used by him. Can you check any of those boxes? Or are you okay with watching from a distance? Trading your relationship with God for things of the world? Not making time to read his word or spending time in prayer? If you can't think of praying for yourself, there's like 50 people here in the room that you could easily be praying for, even if you don't know their name. Are you okay with mocking others that do? That's the big one, right? Are we willing to mock others who do this, who devoutly follow after Jesus? Devout men come from those who desire to follow after Jesus. They deny themselves and they pick up their cross. They lose themselves for his will and his purpose. They tend to be constantly amazed and perplexed by his goodness. They can't stand to be away from him very long before they hurry back to him. This is what a devout man and woman of the Lord does. We can't stand to be away too long. When we're getting out of that space, we're like, oh man, I just need to get back in the Word again. I just need to get back in prayer. I'm tired of listening to AC/DC. I gotta put on some No More Metallica today. I'm just gonna listen to some worship music. I'm gonna spend some time with the Lord and just be refreshed. Today I am overwhelmed by God's goodness towards us. I'm overwhelmed by your guys' willingness to continue to dig into this word and challenge yourself, to ask yourself, are you devout? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is in your great name that we come to you for your name's sake, for your goodness, for your grace towards us. And Lord, as little as it is for us just to sacrifice time on Sunday to come and fellowship together, to stir one another up in love, to learn more about one another, Lord, I just pray that you would challenge us to find somebody today that maybe we don't know very well and hear their story of how you got them. Lord, let it never get old for us to seek you. Let us never get bored or tired of reading your word, and Lord, just give us the desire to desire it. Lord, we pray that today that you would be blessed in our time of fellowship as we eat together and commune with one another. Lord, as always, glorify yourself in our fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.